We open the Word of God together. Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to read this morning by way of introduction into this book, Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Once you have found that passage, even if you haven't found it, please stand with me. You'll know where Romans is by the time we work our way through it, believe me. This is God's inerrant word. Listen carefully. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. May the Lord bless not only the reading of his word, but the preaching of it. You may be seated. There's a lot of work ahead of us and blessings as we open the scriptures together. So let's pray for God's grace. Father, it is with fear and trembling that I open this book this morning. Great and awesome is it, and those of us who have wrestled with it and studied it through the years, we know that. We know the riches that are found here, and we seek to see them more clearly in light of the rest of Scripture. We desire, Father, not to simply sharpen our intellectual swords, but we desire that the sword of the Word of God would do its marvelous work upon our own hearts, and that we might more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Live unto Christ. May his name be proclaimed and honored in the proclamation of this particular book of Scripture. May those who are lost be saved, and those who need to be encouraged and admonished receive your blessings, Father. And those who need to be deeply convicted for their sin, may your Spirit and Word do their work in tandem, that you might build up your church. And most of all, Father, as we work through this book together, bring glory to your great and awesome name. Help us to see you more clearly in your marvelous plan for the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the 4th century, there was a particular philosopher and teacher named Augustine or Augustine. I always have to say that because some of you want to call him Augustine. That's fine. And you say, well, I want to call him that because that's how you ought to pronounce his name. Was under conviction concerning the truthfulness of Christianity. He was a brilliant and an attractive man, but he had also lived an immoral life, as many of the pagan intellectuals lived in his day. His past practice of immorality held him in a vice-like grip, and he tells about it in his eighth book of his Confessions, relating how although he was convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity, he nevertheless kept putting off a true repudiation of sin and commitment to Jesus Christ. He couldn't quite let go of sin, and it wouldn't let go of him. One day, while in the garden of a friend's estate in Milan, Italy, Augustine heard a child singing the words, tole lege, take and read, take and read. He'd never heard the song before. It sounded peculiar to him. Never heard those words, and he received it as a message from God. He quickly went and found a copy of the Scriptures and opened the Bible, not with any particular purpose, and he happened to open the book of Romans and turn to the 13th chapter of Romans. Here's what he read. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Well, that's exactly what Augustine needed. He says that later in his book entitled The Confessions. These words were the means to his conversion. Here's what he says about it. Instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt was vanished away. A marvelous work of sovereign grace through the power of the gospel in the heart of St. Augustine. You see, here's the first reason why I want to preach through the book of Romans, and I think it's time. The gospel changes lives. And Romans is the clearest and most complete presentation of the gospel in all of the Scriptures. We find the gospel throughout the Scriptures, but not like we find it in the book of Romans. I want the blessings of the Lord upon you and upon myself. And may God bless us as we open this portion of His Word. Another reason, though. Probably over a year ago now, I read an article by Eric Watkins. I think it was in a copy of Ordained Servant. It's a journal, a magazine for elders and deacons in the OPC. I tried to find it yesterday. I could not find it for the life of me. But I remember it was just a one-page article. Many of you remember Eric and Heather. And he was expressing his concern about our young people who grow to adulthood, who pursue marriage, and then, as if it's no big deal, remove themselves from the Reformed faith and go to whatever church they're nearby, not thinking anything of having grown up in the Reformed faith, and now they can just go anywhere because there really is no difference between the Reformed faith, the Reformed church, and the rest of evangelical Christianity. Well, that really hit me, and that really concerns me, because you see, I want my children to marry in the Lord, and I want my children to marry in the Reformed faith, because I want the best for my children. And so, thinking about that, thinking of the young people in our congregation, I thought, at some point, I've got to preach through the book of Romans, because I think that is, if there's one book that summarizes the Reformed faith most succinctly, it is this great epistle. You see, I'm convinced, as one wise scholar said years ago, the Reformed faith is Christianity come to its own. We haven't grown up fully, but it is a a very grown-up, mature expression of the faith. Here's a proposition statement for you, and you're going to be hearing this many, many times in the weeks to come. The gospel is the power and righteousness of God to everyone who believes. It is, in fact, the power and the righteousness of God to everyone who believes. Point number one, you see it on your outline there, the author of Romans. We know who it is. In fact, the very first word in most translations, it starts out, it's Paul. But let's talk about Paul a little bit. His name was Saul. His Roman name is Paul. He was born in what city? Many of you could recite this. In the city of Tarsus, it was a center of Greek culture. It was a university city located in Cilicia near the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And you can, I gave you an outline on the back of your outline, but I didn't give you a map. Sometimes I do that. But you can turn in the back of your Bible and locate where Paul was born, where he grew up, where he was trained. He received his early training in Jerusalem under that most distinguished doctor of the law, Gamaliel, grandson of the famous Hillel. In other words, Paul had the best education a man could receive at that time. And he was not only an intellectual, but he was extremely zealous for the Jewish faith. The Bible tells us that the witnesses who stoned Stephen laid their garments, as it were, at the feet of a young man named Saul. He stood there overseeing it and approving of the murder. Turn to a couple passages. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Let's see what moves this man and see his marvelous conversion and see why he is so well-equipped to write this particular epistle. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to skim through a number of verses reading about the conversion of Saul. Now, Saul was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and so he went to the high priest, and he received letters, in essence, the authority to go and find the men and women of what he considered a sect called the Way. You see it there. And he was trying to stop Christianity in the womb, so to speak. And he would apprehend them, and some were killed and others were thrown in prison. And on his way one day to Damascus, see, he wasn't just going to remain in Jerusalem. Wherever this sect was spreading, Paul was out to destroy it. And on his way, on the road to Damascus, a great light from heaven flashed over him. He fell to the ground and he hears a voice. And a most amazing question is put to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Amazing experience. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Talk about sovereignty and salvation. God's not begging sinners to maybe give Jesus a chance. God says, I'm going to tell you what you are going to do. You belong to me. Now, the men who traveled with him were speechless. They heard a voice. They saw no one. Saul got up, but he was blind, and they had to lead him by the hand into Damascus. They did so, and for 3 days and three nights, he neither ate nor drank anything. And then God speaks to another disciple named Ananias. And Ananias was fearful when the Lord spoke to him in a vision, and he said, go and speak to Saul. He said, Lord, I've heard what Saul's been doing to your people. And you want me to go and talk to this guy? And Jesus speaks to him and he says, go to a place called Straight, the house of Judas, and I want you to speak to Saul, for he is praying. Verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And look at verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias, probably in fear and trembling, went in obedience to the word of the Lord. He spoke to, he called him brother Saul. He said, get up, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be baptized. Saul regained his sight. He was baptized. He ate food. He was strengthened. And he began immediately, it says, to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And immediately they were having a very difficult time refuting this man that has been so completely and so radically changed. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Another word of testimony. Let's see how he views his old life versus his new life in Christ. He warns those receiving the letter in Philippi. In verse 2, he says, he describes them, the Judaizers, as the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. And he says, we're the true circumcision. We're the ones who do truly worship God in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. No confidence in the flesh. And then he talks about his past. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone should have had confidence in the flesh, it should have been me. And it was me. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, in my own eyes anyway, as far as I could see, and he couldn't see very far at that time, prior to his conversion, I was found blameless, at least outwardly. But whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice, read on. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. We'll look at the next verse 9 later on. It's a marvelous verse. Saul is transformed. Talk about a dramatic 180, a public figure, someone capable of communicating the truth with the Old Testament scriptures. It certainly was Paul. My question for you is this, and I don't mean that we've all had this kind of experience. I never did. But do you know Christ in this life-transforming way? I don't mean bells and whistles. I don't mean visions on the road. I mean, do you know Jesus Christ as you would know others in this room? He is a person, you see. He speaks. He's capable of communicating His will, His love, His grace, His mercy, His demands upon us. Do you walk with Him, or do you just walk through some lifeless religion, as it were? We need to consider this. The gospel is the power of God. It's not just simply the suggestion of God that you live a good life. It transforms sinners, you see. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, He looked at His old life and He likened it to garbage. Now think about this in way of application. When you take out the garbage, now many of you don't. Some of you know that's your job. Probably the guys, you know, are the ones who take out the garbage. But think about it. When you take out the garbage, do you dwell upon it? Do you think about it? Do you long for it as you've dropped it in the trash can and walk away? Do you look back over your shoulder longingly and then go back and just glance at it? And, you know, it's silly, isn't it? Why am I using an illustration about garbage? But that's what Paul uses. You see, Israel, free from Egypt, free from bondage, free from the flesh, that world of the flesh, look back over their shoulder many times and they long for Egypt. And for the Christian, for us, for you and me, to look back over our shoulders and long after those old ways, those old habits. To look back into the garbage longingly. I don't think so. You see, we're talking as we go through the book of Romans about life being transformed through an intimate union with Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do. Let's talk about the Christians in Rome. Now, the condition of the empire of that time, some would say, was luckily in favor of Christianity growing. Well, it wasn't luck at all. It was God's amazing providence in arranging so many circumstances. It was ripe for the gospel. It was ripe for the book of Romans. I mean, there was a world government at that time. Rome ruled the world at that time. Now, I realize there were other nations, but Rome was the leader at that time. There was, in essence, world peace. Was it perfect? No, nothing's perfect this side of heaven. But there was a time of peace, you see, under that rule, under the prosperity of Rome. There was a world language. The common language was Greek. Famous Roman roads linking the various parts of the world together, so that the gospel could go forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And skepticism at this time was quite high regarding pagan deities. People were looking, were searching, were empty. And then the gospel. The dispersion of the Jews and of their monotheistic religion among the nations of the world opened the doors for the gospel. The translation of the Old Testament into Greek, in a sense, the world language, you see, it all came together at this particular time. The world was ripe for the gospel. But it's interesting. There's no record of an apostle going to Rome and founding the church in Rome. No record of that. Now, we can surmise this, that at Pentecost Sunday in Acts 2, verse 10, and in that passage there, it talks about people coming from various places. And in verse 10 it says, and visitors from Rome. And so people came from Rome and saw the outpouring of the Spirit, and maybe a number of them were converted. They were a part of that initial or original 3,000 that were converted on that day. I don't know. And then they went back to Rome. I know they came from Rome. We can assume they went back home and spoke the gospel. Maybe other mature churches. Antioch was a very mature church, as we read about in the book of Acts 13 and verse 1, they prepared and sent out men, you see, to preach the gospel. Maybe they sent people up to Rome. Remember, there was the freedom and the security of travel which opened the doors to go that way, the Pax Romana. The Rome and their legions protected their roads. Well, what's the church look like? Predominantly Jewish or all Gentile? Or what are we talking about? Well, there's both Jews are mentioned in our text as well as Gentiles. Notice, or you can just listen if you'd like, in Romans 2:17 we read, but if you hear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will, etc. He's specifically speaking to Jews in that context. The Jews in Rome. And then in verse 7 and 11 of chapter 16, we won't turn there, but he talks about his kinsmen and he's greeting them in Rome, his kinsmen in the faith. They're Jews. Chapters 9 through 11, what about Israel? Paul says, what about my people after the flesh? He's concerned. Jews in Rome. But then there are also Gentiles. In verse 13 of chapter 1 of Romans, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Oftentimes I plan to come, I want to obtain some fruit, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And then 11:13 speaks of the Gentiles. Chapter 15 and 16, we won't turn there. Also, makes it very clear that there were Gentiles in that congregation. Now, scholars go all over the place. Was it predominantly Jew, predominantly Gentile? Maybe it was a mix, whatever. We're not going to sink the ship whichever position we take. I think it was predominantly Gentiles. Here's one reason why. In Romans 9 through 11, we read about the hardening of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles. You know, why is it that the gospel's going forth and so many of the Jews are openly opposed to it and it seems like the Gentiles are coming in? Well, that's a part of God's plan, you see. And I think that was taking place in Rome. But notice this by way of application. Jesus promised, Jesus said, I will build my church. He promises that. And he told his disciples, you shall receive power. You wait here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Was Jesus capable of sending people forth, sending Christians forth, getting the gospel to Rome? And we say, yes, he certainly was. He used people in that day, and he uses them today to get the gospel out. So what part are you playing in Christ's kingdom? As you look at your life, does your life revolve around all of your daily activities and pretty much yourself? Or does your life, as you study, as you think, as you pray, as you work, is your mind consumed with your part in Christ's kingdom? Do you see your life as fulfilling His will, building His kingdom? Or do you have this sacred secular dichotomy going on here? So you see, going to work on Monday morning is completely separate from your faith here that you express openly today on Sunday morning. I hope not. As we go through the book of Romans, I hope you'll see that's impossible. Wherever you are, whatever you do, you see, is for His kingdom. So are you making plans and how you live your life? Are you concerned in every decision that it preaches Christ to those about you? That people would see the Lord Jesus. That they would not see you. They would see Him. Point number three. Paul's purpose for writing Romans. Now, Paul had reached the end of his mission work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He had planted the gospel in large centers and sometimes in smaller towns, as we follow him through his missionary journeys, such as there's the Syrian Antioch, there's Philippi, there's Corinth and Ephesus. God's word spread widely in these areas. In fact, Paul himself had proclaimed the good tidings, the good tidings of salvation from Jerusalem all the way to the present day Yugoslavia and Albania. So far, the gospel had gone. It had even reached Rome, though Paul had never been to Rome. Not yet. He had never visited it yet. Why did he write Romans? Well, we see this in the beginning chapter of Romans. First of all, he wanted to be a blessing to his brothers and sisters in Rome. He was a servant, you see. But Paul was not sure that he would make it. So he sent the blessing in the form of a letter. Now, that was preparing his way to go, Lord willing. It was an introduction to who he was and what he believed, to Paul's gospel. And praise God that he did that, the blessings we reap as a result. But in essence, he sent the greatest blessing that any of us could have, a clear explanation of the gospel. He sent it to Rome. Let's look at some verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Always in my prayers make a request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. It implies he wanted to go. There had been wanting to go, but God had never opened the door for him. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Chapter 15 and verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. And so he says, pray for me that God would enable me to get there. Now, it's interesting. He eventually did make it to Rome. What condition was he in? Do you remember? He was in chains. He didn't. That wasn't his plan. We see a little of his plan here in Romans 15. He had no idea that he would be going there in chains. You don't know your future either. We don't know what God has planned each day. Have you ever been blessed by a book? Some of you love books, and you've read a book, and it was a blessing, and it's one you've gone back to, you've learned from. It's been life-changing. You've passed it on to others. You've purchased copies for them because it was such a blessing. And maybe you never met the author, but you received the blessing. Well, that's what the Christians in Rome, they received this marvelous, they got the blessing, and they'd never met Paul, but he was hoping that he could come to them. Point number two, second reason, he wanted to minister to the saints. I read it in chapter one. I want to exercise my gifts there. I want to be a blessing to you. But humble Paul doesn't simply say, you get to have me in your presence. Paul says, and you will be a blessing to me. That we can encourage one another in the faith, mutually so. How humble, how gracious was the apostle. But also another reason, and this is the third reason. He also hoped that they would help him on his way to Spain. See, Paul wasn't done yet. Paul had this hunger to preach the gospel where no one else had preached it. Look at chapter 15 and verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And he mentions the signs of the apostles there. And he says, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, but that I might not build upon another man's foundation. That was one of his principles. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He says, this reason I've often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. He mentions Spain again in verse 28. He had fulfilled his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. Spain was unevangelized. Remember the principle, going where the gospel had not gone. I want to see you. I want to minister in Rome. But I also am hoping that not only will I be a blessing to you, you will to me, and you will send me on my way to Spain. Maybe Rome's the base of operations. Maybe there were some in Rome who went with Paul to Spain. We don't know. But look at verse 29. Paul believed they would be a blessing to him through Christ. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So we have this brilliant man converted to Christianity, one who was a missionary at heart, and yet we see him here, his expressions to the Christians in Rome were expressions of a servant. He had come to serve. That's the focus of the apostle. Is that the spirit of your life? Do you see your life in terms of service? You know, oftentimes we don't even think about that. If we do, it's in terms of service to self. If we're really honest, we are very self-seeking. And we really don't care about those about us unless, of course, they can fit in with our plans and serve us and make us comfortable and happy. And you might say, oh, you sure are overstating it. I'm not that bad. Well, we need to really look at our lives and look at our motives and see whether when we are communicating with others, it's out of the desire, like Paul, to be a servant, to be a blessing to others. He was a team player. Did you notice that? I mean, he's not a superstar, although he was quite renowned, and he certainly is to this very day, but Paul was a team player. He wasn't a lone ranger. He wanted to work together with the people of Rome and get the gospel out from there. Well, briefly and quickly, let's go on to a bird's eye view, an outline. It's on the back of your paper. Now, I looked at all kinds of outlines, great detailed outlines, two pages long outlines. But I want you to get just the kind of the structure of Romans. And you might not exactly outline Romans like this. It breaks down something like this. Some of the details I wouldn't agree with even in this outline we'll look at differently. But nevertheless, notice the word redemption is mentioned 5 times. You can also insert in there the word righteousness. There's an introduction. There's a conclusion. Notice there's 7 parts to the outline. And I want you to just see the big picture. When you go to Romans, I don't want you to say, "This, I'm entering this huge forest of redwoods. I can't see in any direction. I don't know where I'm going, but this is a real blessing." See, I mean, I want you to be comfortable when you come to Romans seeing the different parts, and I want you to see how they fit together. Notice the need here, sin, the need for redemption, the need for God's righteousness. We see it beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Gentiles, Jews, universal sin. And then justification is the provision of God's redemption or God's righteousness. See what chapters that's in, 3:21 to 5:21. And there's not a strong break here. Some would say justification, the teaching of justification continues, and it really does. In chapter 6, the first half there, Paul is still talking about justification. But he wants us to see not only the provision of God's righteousness, but the effect of God's righteousness in those who come into union with Christ. Notice the conflict of the natures, the victory of the Spirit, Romans 8. And then also the scope of God's righteousness. How far does it go? He provides this righteousness for sinners. Who does it reach? It reaches both Jew and Gentile. We gather in there a philosophy of history. We'll look at those 3 chapters together. And then finally, you see, it's impossible to say, "I am a Christian" and not be a servant. I mean, those two words just go hand in hand. If you love Christ, you're a servant. That ought to be the mark of your life. And notice the fruit of God's righteousness or the fruit of redemption is found in chapters 12 through 15, the middle of chapter 15. And then Paul talks about his plans in the last chapters and then greets so many people that he's known, loved, worked with, and so on. It's interesting. How do I relate to a non-believer? Well, this outline is kind of a summary of how we ought to relate to non-believers. Notice Paul starts out in Roman numeral 1 in a personable fashion. He's a real human being. "I want to be with you. I don't know if I'll be able to make it there. It's in the Lord's hands, you know. May I minister to you and you to me?" He relates to people. And so we ought to the non-believer. And what is man's greatest need of the hour since the fall? Well, it's that second part there. He gives, he shows man's need. He is a sinner. He's lost. He's alienated from God. He tries to satisfy himself with all the things of the world and will never ultimately be satisfied. And then the remedy, justification. And then the walking with the Lord in the Spirit, how we communicate our lives to non-believers around us. They watch our walk in the Spirit, you see. Interesting. And then our view of history, our world and life view as a Christian. You must know what you believe or you will be taken in. You will not be able to evaluate other world and life views if you do not know your own. Romans 9 through 11. And then finally, a life of service. We are servants, and may those about us recognize that and wonder about that. Why is he, why is she so different in their place of work? Why do they stand out? Could it be that they're the best, that you are the best servant in the place? Well, finally, major themes in Romans. John Chrysostom, the 5th century's greatest preacher, had Romans read aloud to him once a week. Interesting exercise. Augustine, Luther, Wesley, three supremely significant contributors to the Christian heritage, all came to assured faith through the impact of the book of Romans. All the reformers saw Romans as the God-given key to understanding all Scripture. Since here Paul brings together all the Bible's greatest themes, it's amazing the amount of content found in 16 chapters. Let's look at the main theme, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The main theme of the book, very simply put, is the gospel. Contrasted with the law that shows the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, we have the gospel that displays that, but also brings with it, notice verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also the Greek. And it is also what? In it is found the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just man shall live by faith. And so the theme of Romans is the power of God, the righteousness of God in the gospel. Now, what does he mean by righteousness? We're going to look at this in greater detail later on. But in essence, it's this. It's not God's righteousness. Some would argue for that. It's not. When you read Romans, you learn that God is a righteous, holy God. I mean, we learn that. But that's not what this is, what is being said here. If you will turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Talking about the Jews here, Romans 10:3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God supplies the righteousness that the sinner needs to be saved. That's the point. And that's what Paul opens up in the book of Romans. It's called an alien righteousness. Not that it comes in a spaceship. It comes from outside of us. It's not you trying to be a good person. Then God will be pleased. For you will fail miserably. We all have failed miserably. It's God being pleased with the righteousness wrought by His Son, Jesus Christ. And that righteousness given to us simply as a gift. And it's received by faith alone. Now you say, I know that. I've heard that a million times. But do you live in light of that? In light of that grace? In light of the cross and all that that means? Romans opens that up. and puts us to the test. We know the gospel clearly good. That's step number one. But do we know the implications of the gospel for your life and mine? That's the tougher one. That's where many stumble. Now, there are many other major themes, major doctrines within this great book. Sin, law, judgment, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, the doctrine of election, the work of Christ on the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian hope, the place of Jew and non-Jew and the purpose of God, the duties of Christian citizenship, Romans 13, the principles of personal godliness and morality. It's all here in the book of Romans. And yet these doctrines are rarely heard from the pulpits of America today because, you see, people are convinced that doctrine divides. Doctrine is going to create controversy, but it's what we need is love. And so we'll preach on the felt needs of men rather than the doctrinal truth of Scripture. James Boyce puts it this way. How often do we hear the depravity of the race discussed as Paul discusses it in Romans 1? How often do you hear sermons, do we hear today's sermons on man's depravity? How often do we hear that from God's perspective, man is utterly depraved, as Paul says in Romans 3? How often do we hear messages on propitiation, redemption, justification, or faith? These are central doctrines in Romans. Or the proof of these truths from the Old Testament, chapter 4. Instead, we cling to man-centered, need-oriented teaching, and our churches show it. They are successful in worldly terms, big buildings, big budgets, big everything, but they suffer from a poverty of soul. And that's crucial. What good is it if you have all this outward stuff and you're spiritual pygmies, or you still remain in spiritual darkness? All this means, in my judgment at least, that it is time to get back to the basic life-transforming doctrines of Christianity, which is to say that it is time to rediscover Romans. Now, how should we do this? And I conclude with this. See, what is our part in studying this great book? It's not just my part, it's our part. I realize I have a part in this. It's a big one. And you go to the larger catechism, numbers 159 and 160. 159 says, "How is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto?" Here's what I'm supposed to do. I would greatly appreciate if you would read that and that you would pray that I would be enabled by God's Spirit to do this. "They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine." Notice that. We're not to be ashamed of doctrine, we're to preach it. And sometimes it's not easy to understand, and sometimes it doesn't really hit you where you're itching for the moment, but to learn it, to pray over it, to wrestle with it, and say, "God, how is this so important to my life?" I am to do it diligently, in season and out of season, plainly or clearly. Not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, pray toward that end. Faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, that means preaching on things that aren't popular, that make us uncomfortable. And there are issues here that do that, but they must be brought out. I need wisdom for that. Preaching it wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers. I need to be in tune with you and where you are in your Christian life. Zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. Wow. That's something I need to go back to and think on quite often. But what about you, besides praying, and it's mentioned here in this paragraph, what's required of those that hear the word preached? What's required of you, according to God's word? Here's your part in it, okay? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. That's why I give the text the Sunday before. Lord willing, we're going to work through verses 1 to 7 next Sunday morning. Read it. Read the whole chapter. Read through the book of Romans. Begin to get acclimated to what we're going to be doing here. With diligence, preparation, and prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Receive the truth with faith. Believe God's Word. Receive it with love. Love it with meekness and readiness of mind. Humbly receive the Word of God. Don't be a teacher of God. Let us humbly submit to God and His Word. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Wow. We've got to roll up our sleeves together here. There's much work. It's good work before us. And so let's pray that God would help us as we go to this great book in the weeks and months ahead. Our Father and our God, we need your grace. We need to know you personally, intimately. The world has so many bells and whistles, so many flashing, colorful lights. The sights, the sounds, the smells, they take us in so many directions. How little time we spend in prayer and in the Word. And it shows. It shows in our lives. It shows in the shallowness of our faith. It shows in the weakness of our faith when trials come. It shows in our complaining. It shows in our lack of love for you and for your people. Our Father, help us, each of us, to be diligent. Do a marvelous work within us. Help us to go through this book and to come out at the end and even in the process changed, different, more solid, more godly, more consistent in faith and love and service. So, Father, we commit our hearts and our lives to you in the weeks ahead. Help us, we pray, for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.